I have a treat this morning because I get to teach from Romans. And if anyone, does anybody love Romans? Yeah, I think we all do. Absolutely. Now we're going to go to one of the most remembered passages, chapter 12, verse 1. I had wanted to get several verses down the road, but you can't do that. I wind up cutting it back and cutting it back until we wind up with one verse. But that's the way God's word is, so that's a good thing. But turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And let's pray. Bless you. Lord, Father God, we know that we apprehend only a tiny fraction of the things that you are doing, and yet you make it understandable to us, and you guide us, and you are the source of all that is good, that is wonderful. So we pray, Lord, that you would put your spirit in our study this morning and speak to us individually, that we may draw closer to you, know you better, and give you worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read this very familiar verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So as we dive into the book of Romans, we're going to see something that is secret, hidden, buried deep in Scripture, and you have to count every 322nd letter of the Bible to see it. No, not at all. Of course not. It's right here in plain sight, like all truths in Scripture. God wants us to know. This one in Romans 12 I've called the subsequent sacrifice. But it might also be subtitled, "So I'm saved, now what?" And it is not relevant to our daily lives because the number 322 is a lucky number, but rather it is relevant to our lives because it is a response call to God. Are you familiar with responsive calls in the Bible? For example, in Deuteronomy 27, the Jews were to stand on two mountains facing one another. And on one mountain, they would cry out the curses for sin. And on the other mountain, the response would come from the other Jews, "Amen," meaning, "Let it be, we agree," right? It showed the people's acceptance of God's viewpoint of sin. In fact, there are many instances in Scripture where a response is shown. For example, whether Israel would be successful in an upcoming battle with King Ahab and striking the arrows as a symbol, a representation of his heart, or whether a king would be faithful, or to begin with, even the future of mankind when a tree in a garden was involved and the response to his command was, shall we say, disappointing. Humankind's response to God's will, to his righteousness, has to align with God if it is to be fruitful for us all. Now, our response is really a confession of agreement with him. To confess means to say the same as. Its purpose, like prayer, is not to change God, but to align ourselves with his will. And what we do with his words that he gives us shows us how we shall succeed or fail in sanctification, in becoming more like him. Because we are saved, but then we go through the process of sanctification, which someone has compared to standing in the shower the rest of our lives as the old layers of sin are washed away. But there is something else we must respond to, something so wonderful that it consumes the rest of our lives throughout eternity. Francis Schaeffer and Chuck Colson each wrote a book, one titled, How Then Shall We Live? And the other, How Now Shall We Live? With the idea of how a born-again beneficiary of Christ's suffering, bleeding, dying, and rising again to glory, how that person would live in response to Christ's love. For you see, as I've said before, people hunger to learn how to live for God. But so many people wander around and go, what does God want me to do? What am I supposed to be as a Christian? When it's here, when it's plain. And so today, we go to one of my favorite places to find those instructions. Now, it occurred to me that the world versus life in Christ is like going to, I don't know if you've been to a carnival years ago, but they used to have what was called a house of mirrors, right? And you'd walk in, and there would be all these mirrors, and it would be more and more distorted as you walked through them until you looked really, you know, like fat, like I'm in a permanent mirror right here. Hopefully not. But there's a second house of mirrors that's God's. And when you walk in, it's full of mirrors, but they're accurate. And they show us supernaturally what we look like. Because God is the architect and builder of everything. King David, when he got God's promise to him and his descendants, not yet seeing Christ, still heard of God's promises to him and his lineage, and his response to God was, but who am I and who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything we have comes from you, and we give you only what you first gave us. Now that is wonderful theology. David was so right. All the things we have came from him, so how could we give anything to him? Our study in 2 Corinthians recently began with, all things are from God. So the question we'll be exploring this Sunday is, how then does the adopted child of God behave? What does he or she look like? And it is not surprising that this is where we turn. The richness of Romans is not just in the magnificent theological truths as it lays out man's sin and its consequences and our salvation in the Lord Jesus. The theme of Romans is the gospel. But it also describes what the second life in Christ should look like. It's a wonderful journey. And Romans reverberates with the true way to live life. And make no mistake, it is a response to God that shows where we are in relation to him. James 1 speaks of a man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what kind of man he is, right? This is what most of us want. I've certainly done this. I don't want to find out how bad my sin is. But in Romans, among other wonderful passages, the mirror shows what we should be like. And that's a delight. And I must tell you that, again, we're only going to cover the first verse. This would be a wonderful series to do, to go through. But I urge you, please, read the rest of this chapter because it challenges you and it encourages you. So, Paul, with the Spirit speaking through him, says in verse 1, beginning with a very logical proposition, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, we studied recently in 2 Corinthians that God pleads with us. That's in the text. It's wonderful. It's scary. But he pleads for us to be reconciled to him. Here through Paul, he beseeches. And guess what? The word for plead and beseech is the same. To parakalo, to urge, to appeal, to exhort. It has the same root, as some of you will recognize, for the helper, parakaleo, the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord Jesus sent us. So in verse 1, he is imploring us in order to come alongside and help us. This is not something God is standing there going, you better do this. This is, I'm reaching out for you to help you. And he implores us, therefore, as a result of what he's just said, which if you go back to the last verse of chapter 11, verse 36, we read, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Pretty much what David confessed to him, everything we have comes from you. And we read in Colossians 1:15, all things are for Jesus, right? So this is not just from him that we may do whatever we want, but rather goes back to him. The glory reverberates and echoes back to him. This is quite a bit different from the religions and churches which teach God as someone who's detached from our day-to-day lives. I remember having a job one time, and something happened with the car. I think it was a repair, but I'm not sure, maybe buying it, but whatever it was, I was praising God and saying, look what God did. In this could have been much worse, much more expensive. And this guy looked at me and he said, you're crazy. God doesn't get involved with your car. And I said, yes, he does. Yes, he does. But in fact, he is involved in our very thoughts, in our very futures that are being shaped by our relationship to him. So because he is over all things, because all things were created for him, and the outcome of all things is for his glory, I'm begging you to do something, Paul says. Why should he plead with us, by the way? Let me be clear. This is not because God would be the big loser if we didn't come to salvation, if we didn't behave like Christians. In fact, we would be the losers, right? But out of his sacrificial love, because God is love, he is reaching out to us. But it's also clear from the text that he is addressing believers here, right? Non-believers can take note of this, but they have to come to Christ in order to do the things that he's telling them to do. And notice that he appeals to them by the mercies of God. That is because of what God has done for you. You may count all your blessings, and that's a good thing to do. But by far the greatest of these blessings is Christ's sacrifice for us, which, by the way, was ordained by the Father. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. And Paul is saying to these Roman believers that considering how much God has sacrificed for you, this is how you then shall live. And how should we live? Verse 1 continues, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We humans are tripartite beings, body, soul, or mind, and spirit. When we're saved, the spirit is reborn, which is kind of ironic because As we go through unsaved lives, the spirit is what? Dead. And the body's alive. But then we get saved and the spirit is renewed, and it's the body that's the problem, right? But Christ, as I said earlier, sanctifies us. He sets us apart and conforms the body and mind to the image of Christ, which takes the rest of our lives for us to get more and more Christ-like. Because from our verse, it is clear that it's not enough for just our spirit to be made new. It's the entire being which needs to walk the walk, to be consecrated, to be set apart to Him, to present ourselves to Him. Now, that word, we present ourselves, I like what Walter Knight said. The word, it can also be termed consecration. And he says, consecration isn't our giving anything to God. It is our taking our hands off what already belongs to God. Let loose of the steering wheel. Not on your way home, but for God. But why our bodies? Why not just spiritually assent to Christian beliefs, which is what a lot of people do, but intellectually? With their mind, they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, let me ask you, if we are body, mind, and spirit, where do the pleasures of sin reside? Where do the devil and the world tempt us in body and mind? So we must present, we must lay down our physical addiction to pleasure, to pride, to whatever. Because as 1 Corinthians 13 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. A child does not understand how dead-end temptations can become obsessions and trap us. No, we must choose Him rather than those short-lived pleasures, including earthly power and wealth that would get in the way to Him. I'm not saying that you need to be poor at all. I'm just saying keep things in perspective. If you have something that blocks your vision of Him, that thing needs to move. Okay, but what is a living sacrifice? What does that mean? Well, think about this. In Judah, there were rivers of blood from the animals that were slaughtered as offerings on the altar to God. And these animals were no longer alive before God. Well, we, by His Spirit, died with the purpose of being to die to the old self, the sin, and live as a new creature reborn in Christ. What an awesome concept that we stay in that surrender mode. So that, as someone said, the sacrifice doesn't crawl off the altar. Now, in case that appears a bit strong to you, remember that that surrender is the only way for us to be truly happy, only way to be truly free from sin, to let Him take the reins of your life. Like the hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Or as another pastor wrote, we never leave the foot of the cross. If we do, our lack of godly sense quickly becomes obvious. I had a really good teacher, and this is before I was a Christian. He was a strong Christian, and I really liked this guy. He was at one of my jobs. He was a trainer. And before he came to the Lord, he was a drunk. And he told us that one day that he and some co-workers had been celebrating after work in a local bar, and they decided that they would continue the party at his house because it was closer. And so he led a procession. He drove his car and they followed. And him, knowing that they were watching him as they were going, was saying, look how smoothly I'm driving. Look how, I just do everything. I've done this for years. It's great. When they got to his house, they said, man, so glad there were no cops on the way, because you were all over the road. But the man or woman who is in love with Christ and keeps their mind set on Him is spared most of the ravages of self-delusion. There's something sad about seeing someone who was a strong, humble Christian and who has let it go to their head, or someone who has been lured away by false teaching. But the Spirit continues, we must also be, what? Holy. Holy is one of those words that has been used to represent the opposite of what it originally means. We can all think of words attached to it which try to trivialize it. Holy this, holy that. It is hagios in Greek, from the word hagos, meaning awful. Not awful as in terrible, but awful as in awesome. It almost scares you. It's so wonderful. It inspires that sense of wonder. The fact that the world has tried to make words like holy, God, Jesus, and others into curse words does not diminish their real meaning. When applied to believers, Precept Austin says it means sacred, consecrated to God, and set apart for His use and purpose, holy. Also, Hagios has a sense that it is beyond us. God is holy because He is other. He's not the same as us. He is so far beyond us. And He makes us holy by setting us apart for His use. A hagios person is known as a saint. Not because a church votes him or her in, but because he or she is set apart to God, saved. So when somebody says, we're gonna pray to the saints, we say, no, you're not going to pray to me. Don't do that. So we are told to be holy, set apart to Him. Again, we're not giving God something He didn't have. We're just taking our hands off something that was already His. And by the way, God has always wanted this from His children. What did He tell the Jews during the Exodus? Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." This is an amazing thing, because couldn't God just say, well, I'm holy, you're not. That's it. But He wants us to be with Him, and in His Spirit, we find totally new life. Being separated to Him doesn't mean walking around in a brown hooded robe. It means that you live your life with Him first in your heart and mind. A negative analogy of this might be, if you've ever been in a hospital and you're lying there and they leave the light on above your bed and you don't know how to turn it off and they're not responding and all you can see is that stupid light shining down on you for what seems like hours, right? But how blessed are we when we always see God's light, when God is always the first thing shining in our eyes, how much better things are. Now, verse 1 also says that the response of a believer should be acceptable to God. This may sound like we have to keep a set of rules or be under His thumb. But remember, we are no longer separate from Him. His Spirit lives within us. And as we sacrifice the old urges which come up from time to time, we lay them on the altar before Him, we are indeed like some of the animal sacrifices we talked about before, we are to be without blemish. Without blemish, me? Yeah, right. But this is how much he loves us. He did not ask his son to die for us just so he could make us robots or punish us for our new sins. No, rather, he's a loving father who knows that his children are on the road to perfection, which will happen when we go to be with him. I love the old analogy. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who told the story of the prince who fell in love with a princess in a foreign land. And he proposed and she accepted. And he went back to his homeland, to his castle, to prepare for her. And he was aghast to find that there were mice and rats and bugs and all kinds of things that might disturb his new bride. So he got rid of them. He engaged in a campaign of taking all that away so she would not be offended. We too, with our sin, don't wish to continue hurting the one that we love, offending him, grieving the Spirit. So we are motivated to do that, not because he's going to kill us and send us to hell, but rather because he loves us that much and we love him. Now, in that regard, with our sin, remember that Christ paid for all our sins. And we feel bad when we sin. But remember what dear Corrie ten Boom said. She said, when we come to Christ, God takes our sins and throws them in the deepest part of the ocean. And then he puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. What is left for us to do but to apologize when we mess up and return to his loving arms? And he is there for us when we do, all those times. Pastor Stuart Briscoe told of the time that he was keeping watching their young grandson, who I think was around five or so, at Briscoe's home. And they got hungry, so he said to his grandson, stay here in the living room, and I'm going to run, fix us some lunch. I'll be right back, but don't touch anything, okay? Well, there was a shelf, and one thing on it was this beautiful crystal object. Briscoe was in the kitchen, and he hears a crash. And he runs into the living room, and there is the crystal shattered on the floor. And there is his grandson with a mixture of shock and guilt on his face. And then the little boy turned and ran. And he ran into the hallway. And Briscoe followed him. And the boy had made a mistake because the hallway was a dead end. So he reached the end of the hallway, and Briscoe came up right behind him. What did he do? He turned around and threw up his arms and said, I love you. That's what we do with God. So our Father wants to forgive us, and we don't slink away as failures, but once again, we are in awe of his love. How remarkable is it that we respond to the Lord Jesus' sacrifice and the Father's love with submission and holiness and love and joy? Well, it turns out it's not very remarkable. Look at the end of verse 1. Which is your reasonable service? Or as the NASB puts it, your spiritual service of worship. John MacArthur said, the Christian life consists of both worship and duty. The highest form of worship, is to do God's will, while duty that doesn't spring from a worshipful heart is nothing but legalism. When I read that, I was like, absolutely. Because we see a lot of people thinking, hey, if I just do this and this and this, then I'm okay. Now, if you did that with your spouse and said, well, you know, if I just do these things, our marriage will be okay. That's not a love relationship per se. You go back to the old story about the book about the prayer of Jabez. And I don't know if you remember that book, but and I never read it, so I don't know. But somebody was in a Christian bookstore, and they saw a young couple on their way out, and she stopped and she said, look, and there was a display of the book of Jabez, the prayer of Jabez. And she said, I hear that if you just pray this prayer 31 days, you'll get anything you want. I hope the rest of their walks worked out better than that. But Richards adds, we do worship God when we go to church, when we pray, when we raise our voices in song. But we also worship God every day whenever we do anything that pleases Him. And that's the importance of serving Him. Let's say that you do something which pleases yourself and makes you feel special. But even though it is helping someone else, it's really about me congratulating myself. But if I do it because I know it will please the Lord, that relationship with Him is working. I don't have to ask how to please God, because I do things first and foremost thinking, what can I do to please Him, and praying, and God gives me wisdom. God loves to hear that kind of talk. And I also give Him the credit, because as David said, it came from Him anyway. The fact that you were there when there was something that happened to somebody, a flat tire, or whatever else. They were short a few bucks in the grocery store. And you get to say, when they say thank you, we get to say, no, thank my boss. Don't thank me. So to the person who throws up their hands and asks, how do I know what God wants me to do? Just begin with your reasonable spiritual service. Lay down the things which block your view of God, your closeness to Him. Don't do things because they're duties, but because they are for Him. When you have a birthday, Christmas, Valentine's Day, a child delights in making a card or getting a gift for their parents, right? We're kind of in the same deal, except that He places us in some much more complex circumstances so that we can help others in multiple ways. Have you ever walked along and just prayed as you were walking, what may I do to please you, Lord? How may I show you that I love you? We never leave the foot of the cross. All our joy, the lifting of our guilt, the brilliance of eternity are contained in that one moment on the cross when the Lord Jesus said, it is finished. And how then shall we live? By living in and for Him. So that when you look in the real mirror, you see Him standing next to you. Let's pray. Lord, Father God, You are awesome, and we are Your creations. We are, if we are saved, we are Your children, and we are so blessed. Lord, how may we please You? How may we serve You What may we do for you? Because it is all about you. And we are infinitely blessed just to be yours. We love you and thank you. Lord, send us home with this attitude of not leaving the cross, of growing deeper in love with you and more like our Lord Jesus, even though it seems like an impossible thing. We know that when we see you, we'll be like you in certain ways, for we'll see you as you really are in the mirror, face to face. We love you, Lord, and thank you. Bless our weeks for you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. May you have a wonderful week in the Lord. Do please lift up those dear folks in prayer that we talked about. And if you have anything that we can pray for you with, there's several of us here that would love to do so. God bless you. Thank you.